Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. To God be the glory. I'm going to tell you, Jesus is in the life-changing business. He's not just in the soul-saving business, but when He saves you, He changes you. I'm a little bit concerned about all these folks in our day where Christianity has become so prominent, but yet there's no difference between what they've got and what the world has. I just don't find that anywhere in the Scriptures, and we're going to look at that tonight. We're going to Exodus chapter number 11 tonight in the Word of God. Exodus chapter number 11, the book of Exodus, and the 11th chapter. Exodus chapter number 11. Isn't it good to be saved? Good to be in church on a Thursday night. And when you find your place in Exodus chapter number 11, I'd like to ask you, if you would, if you're physically able, to stand together as we look to the Word of God for help tonight. When we come to the 11th chapter of the book of Exodus, you know the story. The children of Israel have been down in the land of Egypt for over 400 years, and God has raised up a deliverer by the name of Moses. And God sends Moses down into Egypt to bring His people out, and he stands face to face with Pharaoh. And you know how Pharaoh would make a deal and agree to let him go and change his mind, and God would send plague after plague down in the land of Egypt to break the stronghold that Pharaoh had on the nation of Israel. We know that Pharaoh's a type of the devil, and Egypt is a type of the world. And so they're a picture of all of us before we got saved by the grace of God. Satan had a stronghold on us. But I want you to notice that Pharaoh's stronghold was beginning to lose its grip as plague after plague began to jolt Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And now we've come to the final plague, which is known as the death of the firstborn. And that's where we're kind of picking up in our passage of Scripture tonight, where God is going to loosen the grip of Pharaoh and bring his people out. The Bible says in Exodus chapter number 11, if you look in verse number 4, and Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the meal, and all the firstborn of the beast. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it anymore. But, verse 7 says, against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast." God said, when it comes to my people, this is what I'm going to do in the land of Egypt. And all across the land of Egypt, there's going to be a cry unlike any cry there's ever been or ever will be. But when it comes to my people that are in the land of Egypt, notice what he said. "There shall not against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast." Here's why. "That ye may know." That ye may know how the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Notice what God said. God said, "I want you to know something." And this is the reason that he would not let anything harm the children of Israel. Not, amen. He said, "There shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast when it comes to Israel." Here's why. "That ye may know that the Lord hath put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." God said, "I want the world to know that I have put a difference between those that belong to the world and those that belong to me." And he said, here's what he's going to do. Notice the word difference here. If you look up that word difference, I'd like for you to underscore it in your Bible. Notice who puts the difference. God, the Lord himself, doth put difference between the Egyptians and Israel. The word difference here means to sever. If you look it up in your Bible dictionary, it means to separate. It means to set apart. And so if you continue to read on into chapter number 12, You'll find what God is going to use to sever his people from the world's people, to set his people apart from the world's people. And I'm not going to read all of that, but I will read a couple of verses. Notice in chapter 12, if you will, if you look in verse number 7, the Bible says, "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat." This is not just any blood, but if you go back and read verse 3, verse 4, and verse 5, all of them reference this lamb. He talks about this lamb, and he said a lamb in verse 3, the lamb in verse 4, your lamb in verse 5, and he said you're going to take the blood of that lamb and apply it, strike it to the doorpost, the upper doorpost of the houses wherein you shall eat. Now, look, if you will, in verse number 13. In verse 13, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And notice what the Lord said. And when I see the blood. Thank God he didn't say when I see your church membership. He didn't say when I see your baptism or certificate. He didn't say when I see your tithe and envelope. He said when I see the blood. Notice what he said here. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you. Look at this. When I smite the land of Egypt. Notice what God said that he was going to use to put a difference between those that are his and those that are the world's. He said, I want you to know that there is a difference between the world's crowd and my crowd. And the one thing that's going to put that difference between them and us is the blood of a lamb. If the Lord will help me tonight, I'm going to lift that phrase up in verse number 7, in chapter 11, verse number 7, halfway through the verse when he said, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. I know that was thousands of years ago, but I want to preach tonight on this subject. The blood still makes a difference. The blood still makes a difference. Lord Jesus, we pray now that you would help us open our understanding to the eternal truth of the Word of God. I pray that you'd set the captives free. I pray that you swing wide the prison doors tonight, break the chains, Lord, of Pharaoh, that hold back those who may be in this building from being able to serve the living God. May this be the night that souls are saved, the church is strengthened. God, help you people. Revive us, we pray, in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. I'd like for you to go with me a few pages forward to the book of Leviticus. When you come to the book of Leviticus, I want to call to your attention a couple of verses in Leviticus chapter number 10 and lay a little bit of groundwork for just a moment. Notice what the Bible says in Leviticus chapter 10. When you find your place there, say amen. In Leviticus chapter 10, we find that two of the sons of Aaron, who was the priest, had offered strange fire on the altar in the house of the Lord. You know the story. The Bible tells us that God killed them. Nadab and Abihu both died there because they offered strange fire in the house of God. After that event took place, God now is about to speak to Aaron for the very first time since he killed his two boys. Aaron still has two other sons that are also priests of the Lord. And God has given Aaron some instruction for him and his two sons that are now living, that are still living after his other two boys had died. These are the very first words that he said in verse number 8. Leviticus chapter 10, verse number 8. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee. He said, Aaron, don't you drink wine nor strong drink. In other words, leave alcohol alone. Be a total abstainer. He said, not just you, but your sons with thee. When you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, look at this, lest ye die.
It is believed that Nadab and Abihu were under the influence of alcohol when they offered strange fire on the altar. And that's why that the very first words that God gives Aaron after his two boys dies is he said, "Now, Aaron, I want you to understand." So first time God spoke to Aaron since his boys died, he said, "Aaron, when you go into the house of God, you stay away from wine, you stay away from strong drink, both you and your boys, lest the same thing happen to you that just happened to your other two sons, lest you die. And it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." And look at verse 10. "And that ye, you Aaron, you and your boys, that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses." If you were to listen to modern day preaching, that line of distinction between holy and unholy, that line of distinction between clean and unclean has been blurred. It has been darkened. It has dissipated from the modern pulpit. And I want you to notice here that God said, "Aaron, it is your responsibility to be sober-minded. Stay away from alcohol. Because when you walk to the pulpit and you open the Word of God in the house of God, here's what I want you to do." He said, "That ye may put difference between holy and unholy. That ye may put difference between clean and unclean." In other words, God said, "I want you to put difference." I want to tell you something, brother. God's word never blurs lines. God's word puts a difference between holy and unholy. God's word puts a difference between clean and unclean. So, matter of fact, you keep reading from chapter number 11 to chapter number 15. The word unclean is mentioned 100 times over the next few chapters. God said, "I want you to know that I have put a difference between what is holy and what is unholy. I have put a difference between what is clean and what is unclean." Amen. God said, "I have not blurred the lines. I have put a difference." I want to tell you something, brother. Modern day preaching may blur the lines. Modern day preaching may water down the lines. But God's word speaks with great clarity. God's word is crystal clear. It makes clear distinction between what belongs to God and what belongs to the world. Who belongs to the God of heaven or the Pharaoh of Egypt? And so God said there's a difference. God's word is a sword. It divides. God's word severs. God's word makes a difference. God's word separates. God's word sets apart. In other words, it is the word of God that God uses to put difference between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean. I want to tell you something. When you read the Bible, you'll find out that there is no middle ground with God. As a matter of fact, everybody in this building is in one of two categories. You take this Bible, this brings us all down to two categories. You here tonight, man, woman, boy, or girl, everybody here tonight, you're either saved or you're lost. There is no third category. There's no almost saved or almost lost. You're either saved or you're lost. According to the Bible, you are either dead or you are alive in Christ. You're not almost dead or almost alive. You're dead or you're alive in Christ. You are either holy or you are wicked. Let that sink in for a minute. We've tried to create a third category from the modern pulpit. There's not a third category. You are either holy or you are unholy. You are either righteous or you are unrighteous. You are either godly or you are ungodly. You are a friend of God or you are an enemy of God. Which one are you? According to the Bible, you are a child of God or you are a child of Satan. You are either a saint or you are a sinner. There is no middle ground. Folks say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a saint or anything. Are you kidding me? There is no third category. You are a saint or you are a sinner. Let me say this. You are either in the spirit or you are in the flesh. Let me just give you something from Romans chapter number 8. Listen to what Paul said. Paul is contrasting the difference between being in the spirit or in the flesh. And I know many times we refuse that terminology. When we think about walking in the flesh, we say, well, I was in the flesh. But the terminology that God's using here is not talking about walking in the flesh or walking. He's talking about being positioned, positionally, in the flesh or in the spirit. Now, listen to what he said. He said, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Paul makes an emphatic statement. He said, if you're saved, you are not in the flesh, but you're in the spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. He said, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you're not in the flesh. Listen to that. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Listen, he goes on to say, now if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. But notice what he says in verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. If the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead, listen to this, shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Did you hear what he said? Paul said, if you are saved and the Holy Ghost lives inside of you, you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. And if you are in the Spirit, that means the Spirit of Christ dwells inside of you. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead now dwells inside of you. And he said, if that Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he shall also quicken your mortal bodies. You know what that word quicken means? It means to take something that's dead and make it alive. And he's not talking about the rapture. This has no context of the rapture here. He said, it shall quicken your mortal bodies that dwells in you. Amen. That's talking about resurrection power. The same power that raised Christ from the dead now gives you power over this flesh to bring this mortal body alive to live for God. In other words, hang on now. In other words, this crowd that's talking about, well, I'm saved and everything, but I just struggle. And I just struggle along. And I'm just struggling along. And I'm struggling with alcohol. And I'm struggling with cigarettes. And I'm struggling with profanity. And struggling. And I've been struggling. I've been going to programs. And I've joined a support group. And amen. And I've gone to these seminars. And I'm getting me some help. Let me just tell you something, brother. I don't find any of that in the Bible. I'm not throwing rocks at any of it, but I don't find that kind of Christianity in the Bible. Amen. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3 real quickly. I'm fixing to preach. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I'm talking about God's Word putting a difference. God's Word severing, dividing between that which is His and that which is not His. The book of 1 John is a book of 5 chapters of how to know that you know Him. How to know whether or not you're saved. And he uses that word know in some form 39 times in these 5 chapters. But notice when you come to chapter 3, look if you will, hang on now, look in verse number 7. He said, little children. He's writing to three categories of people. Little children, amen, young men, and the fathers. And the little children referring to the young converts. And listen to, there were so many false teachers in John's day that were trying to confuse. There was Gnosticism that was very prevalent, amen, in that society. And by the way, that's been regurgitated in our day. And John is dealing with that. And he's saying there was a lot of young converts that were just targets for these false teachers trying to deceive them, saying, well, you can be saved, and amen, you can still, amen. In other words, they've tried to separate the spiritual, amen, from the body and teach that, you, amen, that you could be right with God and it not affect the way you lived in this body. And notice what John said in verse 7. He said, little children, let no man deceive you. He said, don't you listen to them. Let no man deceive you. Here's how you know. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. Doesn't matter what he says. Don't listen to what he says. Look at what he does. He that doeth righteousness, he said, that's the reason he's doing righteous. Doing righteousness because he's righteous. It don't make him righteous. It means he is righteous. It's evidence that he is righteous. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. But, look in verse 8, he that committeth sin, ETH, that means to practice, to, amen, to continue to do something over and over and live in dominion of sin. He that committeth sin is of the devil. That's pretty clear. You say, well, I know, I've got a family member, I've got a co-worker, they're Christian. But man, they've been a drunk for the last 20 years. Oh, one time they taught Sunday school, singing the choir. And one time they was a preacher in the pulpit. Listen, notice what I understand folks can slide. I understand all that, can stumble. But brother, listen, a saved man's not going to stay in the ditch. He can't. God won't let him. Let me show you what the Bible says. Watch this now. He that committeth, that means to practice sin, is of the devil. For the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. In other words, the reason the Son of God came in this world was to destroy the works of the devil in your life. Verse number 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed, amen, God's seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. That's not talking about a singular act. It means he can't continue to do that. He can't live in sin because God won't let him. There's the seed of God, the very nature of God inside of him that will not let him stay in sin. Verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Here's God drawing the line. God's, amen, God's severing the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. He said, here's how it's manifest. Whosoever doeth not right, that means they're not living right. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. Neither he that loveth not his brother. Now, I've heard preachers preach on these verses and take 5 minutes to read the verses and the next 30 minutes trying to explain them away. But brother, listen, the Word of God don't need a kickstand. I don't have to prop it up. I don't have to try to explain it away. It stands on its own. It means what it says, and it says what it means. He said, if you're having a tough time, little children, young convert, trying to figure out whether your cousin's saved, whether that person beside you in church is saved, whether your teacher at school's saved, whether your classmate's saved, he said, don't listen to what they say. Look at what they do. And he that does righteous is righteous. Amen. The reason he's doing righteous is because he's righteous. He that doeth not righteousness is of the devil. He that's practicing sin is of the devil. Doesn't matter who they are, what they claim to be. They that are practicing sin are of the devil. In this, God manifests the children of God and the children of the devil. And notice what he says there in verse number 10. He says, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And so notice here. Notice God clearly puts a difference between saved and lost, between righteous and unrighteous. Now, false teachers want to blur the lines. Modern day preaching wants to blur the lines. But God draws it crystal clear. I could give you dozens of, we could go a lot of places. But let me just say this. There's folks that say, well, preacher, you don't understand. God made me this way. And I'm just going to always, I guess I'm always going to be this way. I was born this way. And I'm guess, let me just say this. Two things about that. Number one, you were born that way. But number two, God didn't make you that way. You were born that way because you were born a sinner. You were born with the nature of Satan. Amen. We were children of wrath. We were by nature children of wrath. We were children of the devil. We were born in this world with a nature bent towards sin, away from God. And every one of us may have had different sins that we struggled with, but brother, we didn't struggle. Amen. We didn't become a sinner because we struggled with sin. We struggled with sin because we were sinners. And notice what, amen. Notice now, you were born that way, but I want to tell you something. God did not make you that way. Amen. Adam fell in the Garden of Eden and sin entered into the heart of man and through the loins of Adam. Here we are. And since our papa Adam sinned, we were born sinners. That's right. Let me just tell you something. People say, well, I don't know, the LGBTQ crowd will say, well, I was born this way and that makes it okay. Let me just tell you something. You will not go to heaven the way you were born. There's not a man or woman that's ever went to heaven the way they were born. We were born wrong the first time. We were born toward, amen. We were born from beneath. We were born earthly. And that which is of the flesh will always be flesh. But God, amen, Jesus told Nicodemus, ye must be born of the Spirit. Ye must be born again. We've got to have the only birth that'll get you to heaven has to come from heaven. Your birth from earth won't get you any further than this earth. We've got to have a birth from above. Nobody will go to heaven the way they were born. We're trying to fix the old man. We're trying to, amen, we're trying to send him off and, amen, get him some help. We're trying to prop him up. We're trying to put him in some programs. We're trying to clean up the old man. We're trying to help the old man. And just because they came to an altar and they made a profession and they said they were saved, but their life has never been changed, we're trying to continue to spend 20 and 30 years helping them and propping them up. But let me just tell you something. When you really get born again, the blood of the Lamb of God will make a difference in your life. Let me just say this. The blood of Jesus did more than just wash away my sins. The blood of Jesus broke the stronghold that Pharaoh had in my life. Thank God it severed me from the bondage of Egypt. It severed me from the burdens of Pharaoh. It broke the chains that Pharaoh had on my life. The blood of Jesus is what made the difference. Amen, that's right. Now listen closely. Watch this now. Go back with me to Leviticus chapter 10. Watch this. Leviticus chapter number 10. Look in your Bibles. Leviticus chapter 10. Let me give you this quickly. I had a lot more. I'm just cutting out the fat. I'm going to give you the meat of the message and we'll go home. Watch this. Look in Leviticus chapter 10. Verse number 8. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die, and it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. And that ye, now watch this now, God is speaking to the priest. He said, and that ye, that you may put difference between holy and unholy, and between clean and unclean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. That was the word of God. In other words, this responsibility was given to the men who handled the word of God, who spoke to the people from the word of God. In other words, the first thing we see in our text is we find the responsibility that's given to every preacher. Now listen closely. This is the responsibility of those who handle the Word of God. Verse 10, that ye may put difference where God's put difference. That ye, God said, I've already put difference between those that are the world's and those that are mine. I've already put a difference between holy and unholy. I've already put difference in my word between clean and unclean. And he said, here's why. I want you to stay sober. I don't want you drinking alcohol, because when you walk into the congregation of the Lord and you open up that book, I want you to have a clear mind. I want you to have a keen sense of discernment. I want you to be able to clearly identify from the Word of God where God has drawn the line between holy and unholy, clean and unclean. And God said, I want you to draw the line exactly where I drew the line. That's your job. Preachers, that's our job. Those that handle the Word of God are to put a difference where God's Word has already put difference. Listen, we are to keep the lines of distinction clearly drawn. In other words, the preacher's responsibility is to make a clear distinction between everything we mentioned in the list earlier. It is your, listen, don't get mad at your pastor for putting a difference where God puts a difference. That's his job. It is a preacher's responsibility to put a difference between saved and lost. When your pastor walks to this pulpit on Sunday morning and he stands up on his hind legs, opens his book, and he said, if you're living like this, that means you're lost. If you're living like this, that means you're saved. Don't you say he's being judgmental. No, he's drawing the line where God drew the line. When he said, this means you're dead, this means you're alive, this means you're righteous, this means you're unrighteous, this means you're a friend of God, sir, you are a friend of the devil. Ma'am, you are a child of God, sir, you are a child of the devil. Oh, sir, you are a saint, sir, you are a sinner. Notice, he's not being judgmental. That's his job. That's his job. The call of God on his life demands that he puts a difference where God already has put a difference. Now, I know we've got a bunch of cheap hirelings and false teachers and a bunch of Joel Osteens across our country that's watering down the Word of God, and they want to be non-offensive and they want to just get along with everybody and make everybody feel warm and fuzzy. And we've got a bunch of Mickey Mouse cotton candy preaching going on in the pulpit today, and nobody's getting under conviction about anything. There's never anything said about sin. And brother, everybody leaves in their sin feeling good about it. Don't get mad at the preacher for preaching the Word of God. That's his job. That's his job. And notice God said if he's going to be able to do that, he's got to be sober-minded. He's got to keep a clear mind. He's got to, amen, have an undiluted mind so he can draw a line where God draws a line. Amen. He can draw a line where God's Word draws a line on modesty and distinction. Listen, you ought to be ashamed of yourself if you ever get mad at your preacher for preaching on how a woman ought to dress. If he's preaching from this book, listen, he's not, God doesn't give me liberty to erase lines, move lines, make up lines. I have to study this book. I have to labor in word and doctrine. I have to find out where God draws the line on any given issue. And then I draw the line. I go up to the pulpit and take this book and draw the line where God draws the line. That's my responsibility. Amen. The reason there's a gender identity crisis in our country is because there's a preaching crisis in our pulpit, and there's nobody preaching on what a man ought to be and what a woman ought to be. And there's women that swell up when a pastor gets up and preaches to his ladies, you ought to dress like a lady, and they leave there all swelled up and fume coming off their forehead. But I'm telling you something, ma'am, don't get mad now when your son comes in with a dress on. Because what we're fighting right now in our country. This transgender movement didn't start in the 2000s. It started in the 1940s. It's just now coming around to the men. Oh, yeah, that's right. The way people feel about, amen, the way the church feels about boys wearing dresses today is the way the church felt about women wearing pants in the 1940s. But from the days of Adam and Eve to the 1940s, a woman never put on a pair of breeches. But when the men went off to war and for the first time women left home and went to the workplace, there was no such thing as women's pants, so they wore their husband's breeches. Right. And the feminist movement jumped on that, and the fashion industry jumped on that, and that's what they're jumping on now with the men. That's right. And folks want to throw rocks, and I'm not here to get on this subject. I'm just going to tell you something. We're having as much problem out of the men dressing like men today as we are women dressing like women. I'm going to tell you something, sir. If your son walks out of the house with a pair of skinny breeches on, little sodomite shoes on, pink tennis shoes, that's right. I'm going to tell you something. Any man that wear pink tennis shoes, he's probably got pink underwear on. That's right. I don't see anything wrong with wearing pink. Well, why don't you get you a pink pickup truck, sir?
Yeah.
Amen, that's right. Let me move along. Amen, I'm meddling now, brother. But, and by the way, I got scripture on all that. Do you know that the word effeminate is only used twice in the Bible? And one time is where Paul said, the effeminate shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you know the only other time that's used in the scriptures? It's when Jesus was talking about John the Baptist. He said, what went you out in the wilderness to see? What did you come looking for? What kind of preacher did you come looking for? He said, a reed shaking in the wind? What did you come looking for? A man dressed in soft apparel, soft raiment? That word soft is the same Greek word for effeminate. The only other time effeminate is used is in reference to clothing. There is clothing on men that is effeminate, according to the Bible. That's right. That's right. Amen.
Yes.
And when your pastor draws a line on modesty and distinction, if he's in this book, listen, we don't have to try to come up with what's modest. We find out what God's Word says it is. We don't have to come up with what is distinct between a man and a woman. We look to the Word of God to see where God draws a line, and we just double down on it. When he draws a line on music and morality, you ought to praise God for it. Don't get mad. Listen, because you've got teenagers and they got a little bit of culture now. Listen, don't get mad at the preacher for standing where you used to stand before your kids became teenagers. Draw the line, men of God. Draw the line. Amen. When you walk to the pulpit, open the book, draw the line. Draw the line. You ought to thank God that you hadn't got some mamby-pamby, amen, lace-wearing preacher. You ought to thank God that you got a man of God who loves God and loves this book. And I get up and draw the line. Thank God for preaching. That's the responsibility of every preacher. But because that responsibility has been neglected, let me show you the record of the very present. I want you to look with me in Ezekiel chapter 22. If you want to see where we are today, look at Ezekiel and the 22nd chapter. Ezekiel chapter 22. I like coming to a new place where I don't know anything about anybody. The preacher hadn't told me anything about anybody. He hadn't told me what to preach, what not to preach. I just got liberty to get up and preach. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 22. Now watch this. Ezekiel, the 22nd chapter. Look, if you will. Look in verse number 23. Everybody there say amen. Look at the record of the present. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, thou art the land that is not cleansed nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There's a conspiracy. Who is that among? Of her prophets. There's a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening prey. And they have devoured souls. They've taken treasure and precious things. In other words, they were in it for money and merchandise. They compromised the message for the merchandise. Everybody see that? The conspiracy became because they wanted treasure. They wanted precious things. And they have made her, talking about Israel, many widows in the midst thereof. Her priest have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. Look at this. They have put no difference between holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the clean and the unclean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. I want you to notice, brother, how history repeats itself. Because this is exactly where we are today. Because they were in this condition because the prophets and the priests had compromised the message. And notice he said about the priests, they had put no difference between the holy and the profane. They would not draw the line where God's word drew the line. They would not put a difference between the clean and the unclean. And he said, as a result, they have made of her many widows. What does that mean? That means that because of compromised preachers and watered down preaching, it brought death to the men. The preachers were widow makers. The preaching killed the men. Do you see that? Because the prophets and the priests, amen, decided they wanted money more than to please the Lord, they compromised the message. They blurred the lines of distinction between holy and unholy. They did not put a difference between the clean and unclean. And as a result, they made of Israel many widows. Now, if you study the historical context of this, preacher, here's what happened. The Chaldeans were fixing to come in, and they were fixing to lay it on them. And these watered down cotton candy preachers out there, these Joel Osteen preachers out there, and they were crying. Listen, the Chaldeans were fixing to come in and wear them out, and they were crying, peace and safety, peace and safety. Is it going to be all right? Everything's going to be okay. Don't listen to those old-fashioned preachers. They're all hellfire and judgment and all that stuff. Everybody knows that the Lord loves everybody just like you are, and everything's going to be okay. And they were crying, peace and safety. And the Chaldeans came in, and there was carnage and dead soldiers and dead men's carcasses laying everywhere. And God did not hold the Chaldeans responsible. Guess who he held responsible? The preachers. He didn't say the Chaldeans have made of her many widows. He said, you preacher man, you priest, you prophet have made of her many widows. Let me just tell you something, brother. The reason there's a vacuum of manhood, biblical manhood, not just in our country, but in our churches. The reason there's a vacuum of biblical men. Why is it that the average Baptist church wouldn't even be able to keep the doors open if it wasn't for the women? I thank God for women. I thank God for them. Women, you are valuable to God. You're important to God. But Jesus didn't handpick 12 women to build his church with. That's right. And the foundations in heaven's not going to have women's names written on them. As a matter of fact, look in verse number 30. Notice what God said in verse number 30. We often snatch this verse out of context. Notice it in its context. God said, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, and that I should not destroy it. But out of millions of Jewish men, God said, when I sought for a man, Brother Dean, he said, I found none. Out of millions, there was not one. Now, I believe personally there were still some male species alive that didn't get killed by the Chaldeans. But God said they were not men, biblical men, that could stand in the gap and make up the hedge before God for the land. Let me just tell you, God's talking about holding back the judgment of God. God was looking for a man to hold back the judgment of God when he was sending judgment by sending in the Chaldeans. God said one man could have stopped it. One man. One man could have stopped the judgment of God on Israel. He said there was so much liberal preaching going on. He said there's preachers that wouldn't draw the line anymore, and men were so carnal, and they were carnal as a bit ago, and nobody had an ounce of godliness about them. And he said, as a result, they were getting worked over by the enemy, and the enemy was wearing them out. And God said, I was just looking for one man. Now, ladies, listen, I thank God for the ladies in this building, but I want to tell you something. God is not looking for a woman to hold the judgment of God off of America. God's not looking for a child to hold the judgment of God off America. God is looking for one man who will love preaching, where a man of God will draw the line and he'll walk in that truth, live in that truth, and be the man that God wants him to be. I want to tell you something, sir. Your wife is starving to death for you to take you a hormone shot. Get up in the saddle. Be a man. Walk with God. It's a shame that the average church would close down if it depended on the men to get their families there. Sir, your wife should never have to be the one getting the kids ready, making sure y'all make it to Sunday school. You say, well, I'm the leader of the home. She can't follow a parked car. You've got to get up. If you're going to hold the title, be that man. Lead your home. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Open the Bible. Share the word of God with your family. Walk in truth. Build some walls around your house. Build some walls around your marriage. Build some walls around your life. She needs a man. And God's looking for that kind of man. The only hope for America is not the 2024 election, brother. The only hope for America is for, once again, men of God to mount the pulpit, draw the line. Let me just tell you something. God put something in men that preaching will call the man out in you. That's right. The right kind will. The right kind of preaching will call the man out in you. We've got a lot of men sitting like zombies in our churches, and they don't know what they need, but what they need is a man of God to take that book and knock the bark off their tree and preach, climb their tree and pick their fruit. Yes, sir. I'm talking about preach that book. That's right. You know why? Because there's something inside of him saying, man, I've been a sorry individual. I've been a sorry husband. I've been a sorry daddy. I've been a sorry Christian. I've been a sorry soul. And I'm going to tell you something, brother. If he's got any manhood at all, I'm talking about saved men, okay? And I'm not talking about lost. If he got any manhood in him at all, he's going to respond to that challenge. Preacher, you know why we have to host the Mighty Men Conference every year? Because, brother, there's a starvation. There's such a vacuum of manhood, biblical manhood in our churches. Let me tell you something, Fairhaven. You want to have revival, you let the men of this church return to a biblical man that God said would hold the judgment of God back on this country, and this church will see revival. If this church has revival, look up here, guys, it starts with us. It starts with me and you. If I'm waiting on it to start with my wife, I'm looking in the wrong place. Your wife will follow you, sir, if you'll go with God. Make up your mind you're going to get right with God this week. Don't let this revival pass you by. Respond to preaching. Respond. You've been hearing preaching all week. Respond to preaching. Respond to preaching. When you hear truth, walk in it. Amen. Put it on and wear it. Yes, sir. Go with God. Amen. God said, I'm just looking for one man that's not tangled up in carnality. One man that'll keep his mind clean. One man that'll keep his heart clean. One man that'll keep his computer clean. One man that'll keep his phone clean. One man that'll keep his marriage clean. One man that'll keep his family clean. And go with God. The record of the present. Modern day preaching has made of America many widows spiritually. We got men deader than 4 o'clock in the morning sitting in church pews that's been sitting there for 20 years. And I say something is bad wrong. Lastly, and I'm done, we see the responsibility of the preacher, the record of the present. But let me give you this and I'm done. Notice the remedy to the problem. Amen. You'll never guess what the remedy of the problem is. The remedy of the problem is found not only at the beginning of the Bible, it's found at the end of the Bible, in the last book of the Bible. When you come to Revelation chapter number 12, at the midpoint of the tribulation period, the church is gone. Amen. We're in glory. Amen. Getting ready to come back with Christ at his second coming. And while we're in heaven, the wrath of God is being poured out on this earth halfway through the tribulation period. Revelation chapter number 12 says that Satan is going to be bound to this earth. Now, right now, we know he was cast out of heaven, but he still has access to heaven according to the book of Job, still appears. Amen. Him and the sons of, amen, the sons of God, the other angels, they come to and fro before God. And he is the accuser of the brethren, by the way. And he's going before God. But notice halfway through the tribulation period, he's going to be bound to this earth, and all of his demons are going to be bound to this earth. And that at that point, listen to me, he is going to enter in to the man of sin. The Antichrist will be indwelled bodily by Satan. The dragon's going to enter into the beast. Listen, just like Christ was God incarnate, the Antichrist will be Satan incarnate. And he will be Satan in the flesh. At that point, he will commit what Daniel calls the abomination of desolation. He will go into the temple in Jerusalem that will have rapidly been rebuilt during the tribulation period, if not before. And he's going to walk into that temple and he's going to claim to be Christ, God. He said, no need to look for your Messiah anymore. Your Messiah's here. The false prophet's going to call upon the people to make an image of this man of sin. And they're going to set up his image. And when they set his image up, the false prophet's going to give that image power to talk. Amen. And he's going to do signs and miracles. And Satan is going to demand that everybody from all across the world come and worship his image and take his mark. And without that, they'll not be able to buy, sell, or trade. Used to, we heard about that, and that sounds so far-fetched, the mark of the beast. Now, with all this digital currency and Bitcoin and all this stuff, man, the Satan system is in place right now for everything to be fulfilled, just like God said it would. And, brother, when that happens, he has brought Israel there now to claim to protect them. He has signed a peace treaty at the beginning of the tribulation period, and he's brought them there claiming to protect them, and he's put all these armies around them claiming to protect Israel. But when Satan enters in him, he's going to tear up that peace treaty that he made with Israel. And he is going to turn viciously against them. All the armies that have surrounded them are going to turn on them. And brother, amen, when that happens, amen, they're going to come against Israel. Now, let me just say this. There's going to be saints. There's going to be people getting saved during the tribulation period that didn't have a chance to get saved before the tribulation period. And when they get saved, brother, the heat is going to be turned up not only on Israel, but the heat's going to be turned up on those tribulation saints. Many of them, most of them, are going to lose their lives and have to be willing to lay down their lives or either denounce their faith in Jesus Christ. Because Satan is going to be so hostile The Antichrist is going to start turning up the vice. He's going to start cranking down the vice on God's people. And when he does, he's going to tell them, you're going to bow or else. You're going to bow to my image or you're going to die. And he's going to martyr them. He's going to execute them. And they're going to be brutally attacked and brutally martyred for Christ. But notice when he's putting the pressure on them, and they're back in the corner, and the heat's being turned up on them. Here's what the Bible says in Revelation chapter 12. But they overcame him. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Let me just tell you something. They're going to overcome Satan and temptation to back up, temptation to give in, temptation to lay down and quit. They're going to overcome all that the same way the children of Israel overcome all the way back in the land of Egypt in the book of Exodus by the blood of a lamb. Notice the remedy for man's struggles with sin and Satan. It's not therapy sessions, and it's not a program at the church, and it's not a support group. It is the blood of the Lamb of God. I want to say a couple things here and I'm done. I'm troubled by everything we're using to try to substitute the power of the blood of Jesus. It bothers me. I'm not against programs. I'm not an anti-program guy. But I'm just going to tell you something. We got a program for everything. We got a program for this, a program for that, a program for this. I'm not against addiction programs, but I believe addiction programs ought to be for lost people so they can hear the gospel and get saved. It's not the program that's going to give them victory over their addiction. Amen. It is the blood. Let me ask you a question. How long? I'm not against therapy, group, counseling session, whatever. But sir, how long are you going to need counseling sessions? Are you going to need counseling all the way to the casket? Are you going to need therapy sessions all the way to the graveyard? Are you going to need an addiction program from now till Jesus comes? I'm just going to tell you something, brother. Our grandparents didn't know anything about any of that. My wife's sitting here, and I'm going to tell you something. Her grandpa was one of the most wicked men that you've ever met in your life. He'd shoot you at the drop of a hat. I'm talking about a mean man. Her grandma was saved, loved God, lived for God, and she was constantly, amen, in jeopardy of losing her life to a drunk husband that would come home and hold a gun to her head and tell her he was going to blow her brains out if she gave any more money to that church. He got so mad that she'd go to church and tithe. And brother, it was a rut. My wife was a little girl, and she'd be over there, and he'd slap her around and say, fix me some eggnog, and he would get up with a hangover, and she'd drop an egg or drop something, and she'd think that her life was going to be in jeopardy. Just a mean man. I mean, just liquor drinking. I mean, shoot you at the drop of a hat. Amen. But I'm going to tell you something, brother. He got saved. He got saved by the grace. He staggered into a little country church and got into Holy Ghost conviction and fell across an altar. And when he got up, he shut down his liquor store. Amen. He quit running around. He quit living like a heathen. Quit treating his wife like a dog. But thank God, he fell in love with Jesus. And he got up and he went to church and took his family to the house of God. And he started tithing himself. Some of you got to, I could pass the microphone around. You've got tests. I know up here in these hills, Man, if we follow your family tree, there's so many bootleggers and moonshiners. Amen. Some of y'all could testify about your pawpaw, and you say stuff like, yes, sir, my pawpaw was a bootlegger and a moonshiner. And, buddy, you come up around his steel, he'd drop you like a sack of bricks. But one day, there was a tent revival meeting that came into town. And thank God, pawpaw staggered into that tent meeting. And a man of God got up in the pulpit and opened that book. And he put a difference where God put a difference. And he drew the line where God drew the line. And Paul ran to an altar that night and fell across that altar. And when Sunday morning rolled around, he wasn't out at the liquor still. He was in the house of God with both hands in the air saying something like this. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. There's power in the blood. Would you or evil? A victory to win. He didn't say, I needed a therapy session or a support group or a program. He said the power was in the blood of the Lamb. People got saved then and lived like it. Without programs, without therapy sessions. Now we've got our little support groups. And we gather around in circles and we hold hands. I know you're struggling with marijuana and I'm struggling with pornography and she's struggling with liquor and we're all struggling. We're just going to struggle together and we're just going to struggle till Jesus comes. I'm just going to tell you something, brother. You're not going to find that kind of Christianity in your Bible. I'm not talking about sinless perfection, but where's the victory? Where is the victory? Our victory comes from the blood of the Lamb of God. There is enough power in the blood of Jesus Christ to break any addiction that Satan has had the stronghold in your life for years. Preacher, I got saved in a little country church, didn't have any kind of programs. I just had a country preacher, amen, just got up and preached that book. And I was about as wicked and as lost as a man could be, 23 years old, sitting in a jail cell thinking, there's got to be more to life than this. There's got to be more to life than this. My wife had just been in a bad car wreck, broke her back, disintegrated 3 vertebrae. They had to take bone out of her hip and make vertebrae to go in her back. She's still got railroad tracks in her back now. She didn't know she was ever going to walk again. I'm sitting in jail thinking, man, my life has been ruined. But I'm going to tell you something. I got out of jail on Sunday morning. I was supposed to get out that Sunday morning. I'll never forget. I asked the guy to come by, slid my plate in there. I said, what time am I getting out of here? He said, not anytime soon. He said, the magistrate's in church today. For the first time in my life, Bill Jones, I was sitting there thinking, I wish I was in church today. God used that. I got out of jail and I told my wife, I said, we're going to church. She says, do what now? I said, we're going to church. She said, okay. We start going to church. I got her, man, we didn't know what kind of church to go to. We went to this, if it had some Baptist on the sign, we thought, well, that's got to be a good church. We'd go. First church we went to, the lady teaching Sunday school was at the nightclub we'd been at. That same week, and she's up there now teaching me about Jesus, and I'm thinking, this ain't right. And I'm looking at all the choir members or people that we party with, I'm saying, this ain't right. And we visit churches, and I stumbled into a little country church where her grandma went, and her grandpa went. And I stumbled back around, that man of God preached against everything I'd ever done. I'm telling you, I thought he'd been spying on me. I thought, man, he's been following me around. I told my wife, I said, I'm going back to that church where we could sleep during church. And I wasn't going back, but the preacher came to my house. I'm shoving everything up under the couch, hiding stuff, thinking I can't believe that preacher came to my house without telling me he's coming. But I'm going to tell you something, Brother Doug. Man, that man loved on us. He said, I missed you at church Sunday. He said, will you come? He didn't even pin me down the first visit. He said, will you come back to church Sunday? And I thought, yeah, I want to get him off my back. And even as a lost man, as a drunk, I had enough respect for preachers not to lie to them. Those church members don't have a problem lying to the pastor. But I was a drunk. I had more sense than that. You don't lie to the preacher. I said, I'll be there Sunday. So we went Sunday. Man, he preached the same message, different text, I think. I told my wife, I said, what were we thinking coming back here? But every time we'd miss, he'd come after us. And he started pinning me down on being saved, being born again. And I'll never forget, I told my wife, I said, we're going to start going to every service so that preacher won't come back. We went to every service. I was going to everything. Man, we was going to Sunday school, Wednesday night. I'd have went to the ladies' meetings if they'd let me. I just wanted to keep that preacher. We went. We were more faithful than the deacons, I promise you. Amen. And I got under so much conviction. I went about as far as I could go. I'd made every excuse under the sun why I couldn't live for God and why there's no way I could live like that preacher. And I couldn't live like these folks that live for God. And I finally just raised the white flag of surrender. And I fell under the burden of my sin. I said, God, I've gone about as far as I can go. And I may not can live for you as good as that preacher, as good as them people, but I'll live for you the best I can. If you'll save me, Lord, I'll live for you the best I know how. And I'm going to tell you something. Brother Dean, I got up. Listen. I'd never been to a program, never been to any kind of seminar on 25 steps to walking in victory. No, sir. You know what I did? I went to the refrigerator, got my beer, and poured my beer out. I'd been going to church for a month, but I never heard any preaching on cigarettes. You know what I did? A lost man, not raised in church, didn't know anything about the Bible, but I knew smoking was wrong. The only people that argue with that is church members. Argue with you about that is church members. Lost people know it's wrong. Amen, that's right. I knew it was wrong. I threw my cigarettes out. My wife came to me. It didn't take her long. She came to me and she said, you're different. She said, you got saved, didn't you? I said, I got saved. And about a week later, my wife jumped her little profession. She had made it 12 years of age, and she got saved. Preacher, that was in 1996. Ask me how many liquor bottles have I picked up since then. Amen. Listen to me. Brother, I was as addicted to that stuff as anybody could. I didn't want to get saved because I didn't want to quit drinking. I didn't want to get saved. I got a fake ID when I was just a teenager, and I was going to all the nightclubs and beer joints, everything as a teenager. And I was so hooked up on that stuff by the time I was 23. So my wife, we'd been married 6 months. She was ready to leave. She was tired of being married to a slop drunk. Brother, I couldn't even drink without passing out. Just drink till I passed out, just every day. Sorry. Sorry excuse for a husband. But I'm a different man. Because a preacher cared enough to draw the line in that book of what it meant to be saved and what it meant to be lost. And the blood of Jesus Christ was sufficient enough to break every stronghold that Pharaoh had on my life. And I'm here to testify that if you think you need something more than that, you've been sold a bill of goods. The blood still makes a difference. The blood will still make you different if you will let it. So here's what I'm asking. While the pianist comes to the piano, I'm asking this question. I'm not asking you if you made a profession. I'm not asking you if you're a member of the church. I'm asking you, are you doing righteous? Are you doing righteousness? Are you living right? Are you? Are you living right? Or are you living in sin? I'm not asking about whether you've been baptized, how many members you've been, how many years you taught Sunday school. I'm asking you, are you right with God? Or are you living in sin? And I'm just going to tell you something. If you've been living in sin for any length of time and you just can't get out of it, can't get out of sin, then I'm telling you, there's a missing ingredient in your life, and it's called the blood of Jesus Christ. There is power. There is power. Wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. Let's all stand to our feet.